Today I would like to include our short sermon series entitled Fit for Warfare, Answering the Spiritual Call of Duty. And as I do so today, I want you to get more than information. I'd like you to weave some relationship into what I have to say, and I'll point the way as we do that. As the Apostle Paul closes this passage from Ephesians 6 about being a soldier of Christ, I want you to understand that he was a real man living in real circumstances and that he knew Roman soldiers personally. I would say he knew some by name. Perhaps they brought him some food from home, or perhaps he went to their house because he was under protective custody, so to speak, in the city of Rome. He rented a house and he was guarded, but he had some freedom in the city. And so as he's presenting this idea about dressing like a soldier spiritually, perhaps he had the opportunity to have certain men in mind to say, you know, you're not so much different than me and I'm not so different from you. We're just in a different army. And then today I want to take you back to Ephesus when Paul first met this congregation of people and got it started and labored among them. And I want you to see when he said goodbye to them, when he knew he would see them no longer. Because I want you to catch this weave in the fabric that relationships counted with Paul. And relationships count with Christ. And relationships should count in the church. One of my prayers is that we're not so hard on each other. I think we really don't value present relationships. We don't understand what they mean to us until they're gone. And we'll find that Paul looks back and yearns, you know, for a continued relationship with his friends in the congregation at Ephesus. And I think that affects us in a great way. So we learned this in the Scripture, that the spiritual journey is not a walk, it's not a garden, it's a war in Paul's mindset. And he says we need to have that war mentality. And as he begins this picture in Ephesians 6 of that Roman soldier of which we've studied for the last couple of weeks, he says, now you be strong in the mighty power of God. And then he says, listen, now you need to have your spiritual armor on at all times because the devil comes against you. There are schemes of the devil. Now today, I make a list. This is the spiritual armor. If you go back and study what Paul says, he says there's the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith. But if you're going to be solid in the Lord and prepared for battle, you'll need to plant your feet on the truth about God. But see, in our day, truth is fluid. It's not stable. One time what you believe is what you believe and you can trust it. Next time it's the wrong thing to believe. And truth isn't that way. And I would say, you know, as soldiers in God's army, so to speak, it's no wonder that one time we duck and one time we hide and the next time we go forth, because we may not have our feet planted where they need to be on the truth. And if the truth is fluid, then righteousness is fluid. Because what's right today might not be right tomorrow, but it's not presented that way in the Scripture. Truth and righteousness. And Paul says, you soldiers, You're good to go. You have your feet shod. You have those boots with nails in them to defend and to make a fence for your nation. And he says, for me. See, it's the readiness of the peace of the gospel of Christ that says, I'm good to go too. And so it's truth and righteousness and faith and personal salvation and the Word of God. And last week we found that, you know, Paul wasn't saying simply this. He said, you get your Bible and you study that because that's your sword. Paul had no Bible. Do you understand that? He didn't have the written word in book form. Now, he had Scripture, but he didn't have most of the New Testament, if any. But understand that he says the Word of God that has become real in your life becomes your sword. And that's not subjective, it's objective. Truth is always truth. And yes, your Bible becomes the source of sharpening your sword. See, when you defend, you don't say, well, I'll go, you know, study up these passages and come up with 17 verses. You stand on the ones that have become the rhemas in your life that says, I know this is true. I know what God has shown me. And the more you study, the more it becomes personal and real. And so these are the things that become our armor. Where do you stand on the truth? Do you believe there is truth? Are you able to say there's one way? Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. One is not a popular number these days. Because you can't have only one of anything, people would say. There have to be more options. And the Bible says there is no other option. There's one God. Isn't that the first of the commands? And there's one way to God. And that's through God's only begotten Son. And what about righteousness? Does it change? Was it different in my great-grandfather's day than it is today? And will it be different 100 years from now than it is today? According to the Word will stay the same. So what is right and what is wrong? What is good and what is evil? What is dark and what is light will remain the same. And then we would understand that we always need to be ready. See, if we have a solid foundation and we're living in a fit way, we're always going to be good to go. We're always going to be ready. And it's the gospel of peace. It says the difference God made in your life through the transformation that comes from the message of the gospel is what makes you good to go. And you'll have that strong shield of faith, and you'll have, you see, that helmet of salvation. And if you're not saved, see, remember I said this a couple of weeks ago, headshots are deadly. That's why soldiers protect their heads. That's how David beat Goliath. Hit him right in the head, first shot. And the Bible says this, it is by the renewing of your mind that you're transformed. And the devil gets in your head and has you believe things that aren't true and changes the truth to a lie and lies to the truth. And we may not say, you know, am I saved? Do I have this saving relationship? He said, that's your head protection. And then the Word of God, you see. And I would say it's not just the rhema, but the logos. It's the complete revelation of every word God has ever spoken in the Scripture. And any other way He has spoken. The burning bush for Moses was just as authoritative as, you know, pick a book, chapter, and verse here. When God closed one door and opened another for the Apostle Paul, you see, for Macedonia, that's just as authoritative as what's written in here. He had to walk by faith, not by sight. But it is, you know, every word. Because the heavens and the earth will pass away, but the Word of God, what? Will stand forever. Well, today, while we have in mind this picture of this Roman soldier, I want to dig a little deeper. I want to be able to maybe put some life into our doctrine. The Apostle Paul, when he came up with this picture of Christians being dressed spiritually like Roman soldiers dress in service to Rome, you have to remember this. Paul was a Jewish man. He was a well-educated Jewish man. He had a doctorate, so to speak. And as a well-educated leader of Judaism in his day, he was very influential. In fact, you might remember in the book of Acts, he had gone straight to the high priest of the temple and said, I want some arrest warrants. And he got them. And he had particular people in mind. And he set out to go to Damascus to arrest Christians, to bring them back to Jerusalem to put them on trial. And I would say, without some kind of credentials, he never could have got the arrest warrants from the high priest. He was respected. In fact, he says, I'm a Jew of Jews. I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees. I'm one of the purebred Israelites. I came from the right tribe and the right family. And so here is this upstanding religious man who hated Christians and didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ. But not only was Paul a leading figure of Judaism in Acts chapter 9, when God gets a hold of him, now this is a subjective experience, through a light and a voice. When God gets a hold of him, he becomes the leading figure in Christianity. And he goes about the whole known world converting people to Christ. He's suffering because of the cross that he hated. Because he had personal salvation, he knew what protected his head. But not only was Paul a well-educated, influential Jewish man, he was also a Roman citizen by birth. And the combination of his circumstances and his comments while at a hearing, he finds himself in Rome as a prisoner. This is his first Roman imprisonment. When he writes a letter to a church, the church at Ephesus. Because he's in prison, it's called one of the prison epistles. Okay, that would be Ephesians and Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, and maybe Hebrews, if he was the author of Hebrews. That he writes and says, look, I've got time, I'm in prison, and God has done a work. But he's looking to those people. So while he's jailed, now you've got to understand, he was in protective custody, more or less house arrest. Okay, while he's there in a rented house, that's what Luke says at the end of Acts, he sees Roman soldiers every day. And while he's there, he's not only seeing the Roman soldiers, he's preaching and teaching in Rome, and he's moved by the Spirit to write a letter to one of the congregations where he had become very influential. But you've got to understand, here is this great man who's been arrested more than once because of his stand on the gospel of Christ. You might remember this record of his first arrest in the book of Acts, chapter 16. He and Silas are in Philippi, and they're preaching the gospel, and there is a girl who is owned by a couple of businessmen who has the spirit of fortune telling. She has a demon inside of her that lets her tell the future correctly. And notice that comes from Satan, not from God. And she's trying to be good advertisement for Paul and Silas. She said, these guys are telling the truth. And after a few occasions with her in their presence, Paul becomes disturbed in the spirit and commands the spirit come out of her. And the spirit does, and she can't tell fortunes any longer. And the businessmen report Paul, and basically for disturbing the peace, he and Silas are put in jail. And in the middle of the night, there's an earthquake, and they're miraculously released. And instead of running away, I think if I was released from jail by an earthquake, I'd keep on going the other way. But they go to the warden, because he's going to kill himself, and said, don't kill yourself. Let me tell you what happens. And Paul, it says in Acts 16, you know, he becomes this bold ambassador. Remember that, bold ambassador for Christ right there in Acts 16. And that hour of the night, it says the warden and his whole household came to belief in Christ. And they were baptized the same hour of the night. Now, that's an amazing story. That was one of his stories of arrest. If you go on further in the book of Acts, chapters 21 to 28, it tells a whole story about there was problems in Jerusalem. He was arrested. And when he was arrested and goes to a hearing, he says, hey, wait a minute, you can't pull that one on me. I'm a Roman citizen. And they said, OK, well, then to Caesar you'll go. And that's how he ends up in Rome after having a hearing before Felix, the governor, and then Agrippa, too, the Herod king at that time. And ultimately, Paul is put back in prison in Rome, a second imprisonment. You can read some detail about that in the book of 2 Timothy. And he's martyred in A.D. 66. But I just want you to see, this isn't a history lesson. This is about a man who loved God, but he was very misinformed about God because he didn't take the whole revelation of what God had to say. And God took him, the least likely of all the apostles, and he said, I'm going to use that guy because of his zeal, because of his knowledge, because he has guts. You see, he was the guy holding the coats of Stephen while they stoned him to death. The first Christian martyr. It was this guy saying, give me your cloaks, guys. I'll watch him. You stone him. God said, that guy's got moxie. I'm going to use him. And so that's the story of this guy. And he's in prison and out of prison and in prison and out of prison. And in 2 Corinthians 11, listen to what he says. He says, what anyone else dares to boast about, I'm speaking as a fool, I dare to boast about. He says, are they Hebrews? I'm a Hebrew. Are they Israelites? I'm an Israelite. Are they Abraham's descendants? I am. Are they servants of Christ? He said, I'm more. Listen to what he says. I've worked much harder. I've been in prison more frequently. I've been flogged more severely. I've been exposed to death again and again. 5 times they gave me 39 stripes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned and left for dead. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a whole night and a day in the sea. I've been on the move. He says, rivers, bandits, the Jewish people don't like me. The Gentiles don't like me. If I go to the city, they chase me out. If I go to the country, they chase me to the city. I'm in danger in the sea, danger from false brothers. And I've worked and worked and worked. I've gone without sleep. I've gone without food. I've gone without water. I've been cold. I've been naked. And I face the daily pressure of all the churches. And he said, who's weak that I don't feel weak? Who's led into sin that I don't inwardly burn? If I'll boast, I'll boast in my weakness. This is the guy that looks at those soldiers and says, we're not so different, you know. And this is the guy that has this place in his heart for this congregation of people back in Ephesus that says, you know what, we're connected. We're really connected. So let me say a few words about Paul's imprisonment in Rome. As I said, I believe he's in the presence of Roman soldiers daily as he wrote this letter to the church at Ephesus. He wasn't in a dungeon. He was under house arrest, so to speak. And he, in fact, you know, began to meet with people and led some of his guards to Christ. And if you read the story of Philemon, you know, Onesimus shows up, who'd been a runaway servant of Philemon's. And he connects with Paul and Paul converts him. And then Paul writes this letter to Philemon. It's in your Bible that says, you ought to take this guy back. He's a brother now. And if he stole from you, I'll make it good. And we did a study in our senior study recently called Forgiven People Forgive. And that was a booklet written by Pastor Jeff Miller. But it's all about Philemon and Onesimus and the Apostle Paul. But Paul was living it. He was tasting it. He was sleeping it. He was eating it. He was drinking it. One source says this: being in protective custody gave him free rein to preach the gospel to the guards and to the visitors. From his rented quarters, he wrote 5 New Testament epistles, if you include Hebrews. Luke, the beloved physician, ends the book of Acts with these words: then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God, teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, and no one forbidding him. Now, do you get that? Look at the harsh circumstances of his life. And instead of belly aching, God opens the door that he can make another church. He can preach the gospel right where he is. And I want you to see that. I want you to relate to that, to say, identify with Paul. Now, we're not apostles and we're not under house arrest, but we have hard circumstances, right? But with every hard circumstance comes an open door to be like Christ, to minister in his name, to encourage through the gospel. So I'm thinking perhaps throughout his ministry, and especially his times being in jail, in this particular season of his life, a picture came together of those Roman soldiers. I mean, looking at them day by day, maybe this was a compilation of thoughts that says, this is really adding up. It's like what I say about Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I say this, especially at funerals. Listen, David wasn't sitting down one night and said, I need to write something they can read at funerals. That's not where Psalm 23 came from. David, as a man, was thinking about his days as a shepherd boy when he was a junior high kid. And I think he sat high on the hill more than once and looked down over his flock and he thought, you know, those sheep are so dumb. If it weren't for me, they'd all be dead. They depend on me for everything. Food, water, protection, 24/7. And after he had that thought more than once, I think he puts his hands behind his head, lays back, looks at the starry sky and says, now who's my shepherd? Who takes care of me? Who thinks ahead of time for me like I do for them? And that's where he wrote, the Lord is my shepherd. And I think the same is true with the Apostle Paul here. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit that says, you know what? Those guys do a good job. You know what? Those guys are serious about their charge. You know what? When they're fit for battle, they're fit for battle. They're impenetrable. And he says, that's the way I am. And he says to the church at Ephesus, and he says to the church at North Street, that's the way you ought to be. And he says to that guard, your belt is like my truth from God. Your chest protector is like my righteousness in Christ. Your soldiering footwear makes you good to go. And that's like my readiness to stand and to fight for God. I mean, this is a guy that traveled the known world, making church after church, convert after convert. And he looks at that soldier's shield and he said, that's my faith. Your helmet, that's my salvation. Your sword, that's my defense and my advance. The words that God has laid into the lap of my life, that becomes the sharp thing that I use to defend and promote God's kingdom. And I want to say perhaps this imagery of this six-piece suit of armor became a witnessing tool for Paul. I don't think he just wrote it down one time. I think he had it in the bag. I think he memorized it. It might have been the very first gospel tract, if you want to think of it that way. He says, you want to understand what it means to serve God? It's like being in the Roman army, and here's what it's like. And so, his own stand and his defense and the mission work of the advancement of the church are all seen in that picture. So I want you to look at the screen now. You remember this picture I showed you last week? That's those Roman soldiers behind the kind of shield that Paul's talking about. And it's not one. It's a bunch together. When they link their shields, I think that's a picture of your faith and my faith. The shield isn't our salvation. The shield isn't the word. The shield is our faith. And when you believe and I believe and we stand on the truth and we live righteous lives, look what happens. We can defend and we can move forward. So put it in your head. We are soldiers in God's army. That's Paul's picture. That's what he's saying to the people at Ephesus. And he says, our faith is our shield and our shield is our faith. Now let's work together because relationships are so important. Paul didn't hate the Roman guards. You understand that? He had a place in his heart for them because he knew something they needed to know. And Paul had a compassion for the people in the church at Ephesus, as many other churches. But we're in Ephesians in chapter 6. It's those people, he said, you're like that. Well, I want you to go to the book of Acts with me, Acts chapter 18 and then Acts chapter 20. I just want to look at Paul's relationship with the church at Ephesus as recorded in Acts. Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 18, we'll find out that Paul's first encounter with the church at Ephesus was, the relationship was about 3 months long. And then he's absent for a while, and then after that, he's with them for 3 years. And so, it is significant. In 3 years' time, Paul builds relationship. He knows people's names. He's thinking of certain ones. I've been here almost 40 years. This is church to me. This is the body of Christ with which I affiliate, and some have come and some have gone, and you know, I've buried lots of them, married lots of them, and baptized lots of them. And I have a special place in my heart for people. How can you do ministry and not have relationship? And that's what's driving Paul. But back there in the book of Acts in chapter 18, beginning in verse 18, it says Paul stayed on, the words of Luke, Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time, and then he left the brothers in Corinth and he sailed for Syria. He was accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Now they were an Italian couple who had left Rome because of persecution. And they had come and they joined up with Paul. Interestingly, they were tent makers and Paul was a tent maker. So they had this double connection. They were Christians and they had the same occupation. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea because of a vow he had taken. And they arrived at Ephesus where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He left them in Ephesus. And he himself went into the synagogue and he reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to spend more time there, he declined. But as he left, he said, I'll come back if it's God's will. And he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. After spending time in Antioch, he set out from there and traveled from place to place through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now, that's more or less commentary, but I just want you to see that Luke says he arrived there, he preached there, he met an influential couple there, but he didn't stay. Now listen, I want to take a little side note here, verses 24 to 26. I want to say something about this couple, Aquila and Priscilla, because I really like their attitude. It says, meanwhile, okay, he had left Ephesus, Aquila and Priscilla were there. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. And he was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of Scriptures. And he had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately. So Paul leaves, and in comes this very charismatic preacher, and I mean that in the sense of the word, that people would go to listen to him. He was a great orator. And he told people about Jesus, but it says, though he only knew of the baptism of John, he did not understand Christian baptism. And here's what it says, verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. Now, that's a bold fella that would go to the Jewish church, talk about Jesus and the gospel. Now, it says, now when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and they explained to him the way of God more adequately. I just love this. We are so hard on each other if somebody doesn't get it like we get it. They obviously were more mature in the faith than he was. He was probably a better speaker than they were. But they didn't call him out in the middle of church. They didn't, you know, hold him at arm's length. They didn't push him out of the fellowship. They said, come over to our house. We want to tell you something. And I just say that's a good example for us. We ought to be more like Aquila and Priscilla when we have an ought with our brother. I notice we talk to everybody but the one we should talk to when there's a problem. And there's a saying, we ought to talk to people about God, and we ought to talk to God about people. But we shouldn't talk to people about people. And Aquila and Priscilla could have started the biggest gossip fest that there ever was, saying, you know that, yeah, he's a good preacher, but... And they didn't do it. They said, would you come over? Now let's explain to you the rest of the story. And listen, you owe it to the weaker in the faith to show them the way. Rather than condemning them or ostracizing them, I just love the candidness of the Scripture. And I would say, you know, like I've heard people say, well, a bunch of men wrote that book. If somebody just wrote all this down to manipulate people, they wouldn't include stories like that. That was a reality. Now, let's go in Acts chapter 20. We're back at Ephesus. Paul has left and he's come back and he's ministered already for 3 years in Ephesus. And he knows, as he travels nearby, he'll never get to Ephesus. He'll never get to see the whole church again. And so from Miletus, he calls the elders of the church at Ephesus to come and meet him. So Acts 20 and verse 18. And when they came to him, he said, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with humility and tears and trials happened to me through the plots of the Jews. I did not shrink from declaring you anything that was profitable, teaching you in public and from house to house." Paul said, "I preached for you. We did small groups. We had real koinonia. And I hung in there. I always told you everything, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus. And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there." God had told him, you're going to end up, you know, headed to Rome eventually, but now he's going to Jerusalem. He says, "Except that the Holy Spirit testifies me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions wait me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I've gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day, I'm innocent of the blood of you all." Why? Because he's like the watchman on the wall. You remember that from the Old Testament? If the watchman sees the enemy coming and doesn't cry out, the blood of the whole city's on his hands. But if he cries out and they don't obey, then he's innocent. And that's what Paul says. I've told you everything you need to know. And he says in verse 27, "I did not shrink from declaring you the whole counsel of God." Do you know what he was saying? He said, "Listen, church, I love you enough to tell you everything. Even the things you don't want to hear." And we need to be doing that. We need to understand this is real relationship. This is love that goes the whole way. And he says, "Now pay attention, careful attention to yourselves and to the flock. I won't be back. We have labored together," he says, "in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church which he obtained with his own blood. I know after my departure, you're going to have a great time." Is that what it says? He says, "After I leave, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears." He's setting this stage. He says, "You mean something to me. We mean something to God." And now, when we get to Ephesians and he's writing back to them, he says, "Listen, this is the platform. This is how you need to know that I have something worth hearing." And he goes on, he says, "I commend you to God, to the word of His grace. He'll build you up. I didn't go for your silver or your gold or your clothes. With these hands, I ministered to my necessities and those who are with me. We made our own living. And all things I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak." Don't ever forget what Jesus said, he says. And he says, remember when Jesus said, "It is more blessed to give than receive." You ought to be that way. Now, I said all of that to look at these couple of verses. Look at the reaction of the elders of the church. It says, "And when he had said these things," verse 36, "he knelt down and he prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and they kissed him." In the King James, it says, "they fell on his neck and kissed him." I always thought that's an interesting phrase. I would say that had to hurt when all the elders fell on his neck. That was just a King James way of saying they embraced him, they hugged him, they gave him man kisses, okay, because they knew that this was real, that the kingdom is real and the battle is real. They were serious. They were sorrowful most of all because the word he had spoken that they would not see his face again. And then they accompanied him to the ship. So just put yourself in the place of Paul. You're under house arrest in Rome. Every day you're seeing these guards. And you have visitors come. You're able to preach and teach. And through meditation and, you know, through boredom maybe, just through, you know, whatever, he says, "Hey, we're all soldiers, you know? And then as he's penning this letter to this church, while he's in prison, he says, guess what? I've been telling people this. I think you need to know this. But he's not just, you know, disseminating doctrine and teaching. It's not about information. It's about transformation. And he says, this is the reality of the kingdom and of which we stand for. So that's my introduction. Let's get to the message. We're going to Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 6 today. And the message is shorter than the introduction. So when Paul starts this letter to these people whom he dearly loved, the ones he had spent 3 years with, the ones who endeared themselves to him, he makes it clear to them, look, this is serious business. And if you look at Ephesians chapter 1, if you would read the first 21 verses, in verse 4, Paul says, hey, church, remember this. He chose you. Look at verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. This is God's plan. Now, I don't know how to say this other than I believe, just like Paul says here, and in Ephesians 2, he says it again, that this whole God thing starts with Him. You didn't choose God. God chose you. And it becomes even more astounding to realize He chose you before the foundation of the world. Now that says, you know, He knows you. Just like the Scripture, He knows the hairs in your head. He knows your name. He has a plan for your life. Now the Scripture does teach that not everybody will go to heaven. It also teaches that God desires no one to perish. But I want to say, if you've not yet come to belief, don't be discouraged, because this is a new day. And not everybody comes to Christ whenever they, you know, just think, oh, I need to do it. But sometimes they come to Christ because they're quickened by the Word and a sermon. It could be today that you'll say, it now makes sense, and you're moved. But Paul says this is a gift of God. It comes by grace through faith. And so none of us are volunteers in this army. We got drafted, you see. He chose us. Verse 7. And see, He chose us. Verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood. We're God dependent. We can't earn our way to God. We can't buy our way back to God. It took the blood of Jesus Christ. In verse 11, it says, in Him we've obtained an inheritance. We're in. We're not just in the army, we're adopted. And our big brother has led the way, and there's an inheritance for us. Verse 13, in Him you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. It says God puts His mark upon you when you belong to Him. And so just looking at what we learned there in Ephesians 1, this is what He told those people. He chose us. In Him we have redemption. In Him we have an inheritance. In Him we are sealed. Now that seal is like this. If you have an envelope and you lick it and stick it, then you put a piece of tape or a sticker over the seal. That's the guarantee that when whoever gets that, they'll know if it was ever opened by anyone in between the time it left their hand and the time it got in your hand, because the tape or the sticker will be broken. And in those days, it was hot wax and a signet ring that put the seal over the flap, okay, or the scroll. If you rolled it up, there might be a couple on there. But that signet ring said, this is official, because everybody had their own. And it says, that's what God does to us. When we belong to Him, He puts His sign. He puts His seal upon us. His Holy Spirit. So Paul says to this church, hey, take this stuff seriously. From the very beginning, he says this. Now look at verse 15 of chapter 1. See, he makes his point, and he says, now therefore, because all this is true, because God chose you, because He's our redemption, because He's our inheritance, because His seal's upon us, therefore, because I heard of your faith, I've been praying for you. And if you look at what he prays for, verse 17, he says, I pray that God might give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him. Pray for that for yourself. Pray for that for me. That God would give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. B, verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding might be enlightened. C, or number 3, verse 18, that you may know what's the hope of His calling. D, or 4, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His mighty power? You know why our prayer life's dead? Because we pray for cars and bananas and new shoes and colds. And make that your prayer list. God, open my eyes. Let your power be revealed to me and through me. Increase my understanding. And see, when we go for those things, when that's our treasure chest, then we become bold ambassadors like Paul was. Now look at verse 21. As he closes that chapter 1, he says, God set all of this loose when He raised Jesus from the dead and seated Him above at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above. See, He had spiritual warfare in mind the whole time. Far above every principality and power and might and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this age, but that which is to come. There's one name above all names, and that name is Jesus. And so Paul says, listen, church, it's all about Jesus. So in Ephesians 1:15, he says, therefore, if you study the book of Ephesians in the New King James, okay, there's 15 therefores in the book. But he says, God did this, therefore, 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 therefore. And if we go to verse 10, or chapter 6 and verse 10, he says, finally. Okay, and so I say, finally. And you say, phew. Finally. Say it. Phew. Okay. Okay, Ephesians 6 and 10. It's a review. We'll go through 20. Finally, my brother, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities and powers, the rulers of this dark age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, my friends, put on the whole armor of God that you can withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Now, before I finish reading, I just want to give you a good reminder. If you're not dressed for war, you won't stand in the evil day. You'll fail. Now, as I said a few weeks ago, the evil day could be the day in which Paul lived. It can be the day in which we live. That's right application. But I also want to say, as soldiers in Christ, as true believers, you'll face more than one especially evil day in your Christian walk. And our fighting is not against flesh and blood, against principalities and powers, evil forces in wicked places. And there's days in our thought life, in our language, in our heart, in our actions, we can't even believe what we just said. Or what we just did. And the Scripture says, get your armor on. Don't take it off. Remember this, that Roman soldier on the battlefield, he never took off his shoes. He never took off his chest protector. And he never took off his belt. Truth, righteousness, good to go. He might lay down his shield. He might lay his sword aside. He might lay down his helmet. But the minute the battle call was made, everything went on. And all I want to say is we must remain dressed for battle because, listen, you're not even fighting yourself. I mean, James says, where does this trouble come from? He says, from within, and it does. But it's not you alone. Paul says, listen, this comes straight from hell. And there's days that the ugliness of this world just bangs at our door and bangs at our door and bangs at our door. And if you are not full of faith and truth and righteousness, and if you don't have your gospel boots on, see, it's a bad day. But he says, stand, verse 14, therefore stand, girded your waist with truth, putting on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, take your shield of faith with which you can quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then he says, listen, here's how it works. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Soldiers who pray and pray and pray, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may speak it boldly as I ought to speak. And I have to say, Paul, you're already a bold ambassador, aren't you? I mean, look what you wrote about at the Corinthian church. You're always taking a hit for the gospel, but you stand firmly. Remember what you did back there in prison in Philippi. Instead of turning tail and running, you went straight to the warden and said, let me tell you what's going on, Paul. And now here's something we need to see. Paul did not think too highly of himself. That's one of our biggest problems. He said he's the least of the apostles. He told the church at Ephesus, I ministered amongst you with humility. And he says, guess what? I could fall tomorrow. Guess what? You could fall tomorrow. And he says, church, you pray for me. Pray that I'll stand. Pray that I'll be bold. Pray that I'll always be the ambassador I should be. So here's the points of today's message. They come right from the text. Back in verse 10, he says, be strong. I say, be strong. If I ask you to rate yourself today on a scale of 1 to 10, 1 being very weak spiritually, number 10 being very strong spiritually, where would you rate yourself today? Back in the book of Joshua, God gave a speech to the nation of Israel. In Joshua chapter 1, here's what God says. He says in 1:6, be strong and courageous, because you'll lead these people to inherit the land I swore to the forefathers to give them. Verse 7, be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Verse 9, have I not commanded you? Be very, very strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. God saying to Joshua, the leader of the nation, you be strong and you be courageous. And if you look at Joshua chapter 24, the last chapter, Joshua is speaking now to the nation. And he says, now listen, fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and with faithfulness. Verse 15, if it's evil in your own eyes to serve the Lord, you know what he says? You choose today whom you will serve. You have to decide whether you're going to be strong or not. It's a choice. And if you look at Joshua 24 and 15, the end of that verse, he says, you choose who you'll serve, the God of your fathers, the God of the land in which we live. He said, you pick, or the one true God. But you know what he says? That as for me and my house, no matter what you do, we're going to serve the Lord. And I have to tell you, I can't be strong for you. You can come to a strong church and be weak. You have to be strong, standing on the Lord. Do you believe this or not? Secondly, put on the armor. That's the point of the whole passage. We've taken several weeks to get that. You have to put on the armor. You know, you could go through the line when they pass it out and say, boy, that's really nice. But if you never put it on, you'll never be able to stand. You'll never be strong. Either put it on or don't put it on. Quit playing with it. You bought the cardboard stuff. It just looks like armor. See, when there's a war, lots of people say, I know it's out there, but I'm not fighting it. I'm not going. And if you say you're a Christian and you won't wear the armor, either you're lazy, selfish, afraid, apathetic, or disobedient. It's just the way it is. I think lots of us think, well, the preacher needs to put on the armor. The missionaries need to put on the armor. Those that serve God, you know, all the time, they put on the... That's not what it says. Every believer puts on the armor. In a more military terms, if you don't wear the armor, you're either a defector. In my day, when I was a draft dodger, you know, lots of guys didn't fill out their card. You might be AWOL, absent without leave. Or maybe you're a coward. I mean, that's the military terms. And so Paul says, listen, soldiers, truth, righteousness, readiness, faith, salvation, the Word of God. Do you know why we fail? Because we're not dressed for war. Next week, I'm going to preach a sermon. I don't know what the title is yet. It'll be along the lines of, we're too busy and too preoccupied for God. I don't think that'll be the title. Something maybe about remaking God or God in our own image. Because somehow we make the whole ministry, the whole church, about me, about us. We don't want a soldier for God. We want God to be our servant. We don't want to be His servants. We want Him to give us everything we've ever wanted. We just want to have peaceful, happy lives. We think that's what the Scripture's about. It's not. It's about spiritual warfare. It's about hell against heaven. So, we see these things. Put on the armor. Next, that's where He says, now you be praying. You got to get this. Unceasing, diligent, God-seeking, God-glorifying prayer is an absolute essential for victory in spiritual warfare. You can have all the armor on and not pray and lose the battle. Because prayer is the atmosphere over the war scene. It's the air of the battlefield if there is to be victory. When do you pray? Always. Where do you pray? Everywhere. How do you pray? Prayers and supplications in the Spirit. And who do you pray for? Everybody. That's what Paul says. It's always. It's when you're in the barracks, you pray. When you're on the battlefield, you pray. When you're eating your lunch, you pray. When you get up in the morning, you pray. When you go to bed, you pray. In the middle of the night, when you wake up, you pray. Now, praying in the Spirit, I think some would want to say, oh, you know, that means we have to have a prayer language, and I disagree with that. I think that it means praying in the Spirit. It means we are consistent with the will of God as revealed by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, according to the teaching of the Word, according to the nature of the Spirit, and the conviction the Spirit lays in your heart. Romans chapter 8, I think, hits it. It says, we know the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we are sealed in the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons to be complete, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we're saved, but hope that's not seen is not hope at all. And he says, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And He searches our hearts. He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. The night my father died, after I told him, go ahead, Dad. Go ahead. It's okay. I sat in the waiting room at the VA hospital. I didn't know what to pray. Should I pray, Lord, heal him? Should I, Lord, do a miracle? Or should I pray, Lord, just take him home right now? And I have to tell you, I would have to say the Spirit interpreted the words I wasn't saying and took my yearning and interpreted it for me and took it to the Lord. And so I want to say, you know, we make prayer so just prescription-like. You know, here's who you talk to, here's how you say it, here's the list. And I just have to say, I think prayer is much more than that. There's labor in prayer. I mean, the day begins with our Father and ends with Amen. The whole day is a prayer. It's not like, there, I said my prayers for the day. And you know what I mean. I think we try so hard to make it magical or as if somebody else has captured it and we haven't. I live by prayer, don't you? I mean, God, you know, I say God puts somebody in my mind. Maybe He does, maybe He doesn't. He's the author of my mind anyhow, so I guess He does. But I mean, I might see somebody in the street or somebody might just come to mind that I haven't seen for a while. And I'll just think, hey, why not pray for him? And so I do. And it may not be a long one. Sometimes I pray for my family. Sometimes I pray for the church. Sometimes I pray for the missionaries. Sometimes I pray for the senior citizens of the church, or I pray for the kids of the church, or I pray for, you know, somebody that I know is really struggling. And God just, you know, just brings it to heart. And so I pray when I eat, and I pray in the middle of the day, and I pray before I go to bed, and I pray in the middle of the night, and I pray when I get up. And I, you know, I'm not up and down on my knees 100 times. I'm just praying all the time, just like Paul says, for all kinds of things. And that's the atmosphere of our very lives. And so he says, you be praying. And then he says, now this boldness thing, that's where he says, you pray for me that I might be bold. Just reminding you what he said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1. He said, now listen, Timothy. He says, you fan into the flame the gift that I gave by the laying on of my hands, an apostolic, you know, gift that he could give to Timothy. And here's what he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7. He says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and love and a sound mind. Paul knew he wasn't crazy. I mean, what a deal to be a Christ hater, arresting people, be just cocksure that this is against God. Like a big rooster just strutting around like, I got it. Watch me, I'll show you what God wants done. And then God just humbles him. And he says, listen, I'm not crazy now, because now he's going around saving people in the name of Jesus instead of killing people in the name of Jehovah, you know, against the people that wore the name of Jesus. And he said, He didn't give us a spirit of fear. I don't run by fear. I run by the power of God and the power of love and the power of a sound mind. And he says, you keep praying for me that I might be a bold ambassador of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want to say, in essence, Paul's saying to them, you need to be like me, remember? I'm a soldier, you're a soldier. So if I'm going to be bold, you need to be bold. And if I'm an ambassador, you're an ambassador. In 2 Corinthians 5, he tells the church at Corinth that we are the ambassadors of Christ. We're the official representatives of the kingdom to the world. And you've got to know you are being an ambassador on a good day and a bad day. They always look at us. Sometimes, like the saying says, you're the only Bible they'll ever read. They're seeing Christ in you or you without Christ, but they're still measuring the kingdom by the way you represent it. And then lastly today, I just want to say this is all about the gospel. The gospel's at the center of all this. Did you notice that this wasn't about personal improvement? It wasn't about, you know, 5 steps to have a better life. It was about labor. It was about service under authority. It's about laying your life down for the kingdom. And what makes it all make sense is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. To the church at Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, listen, he says, Christ didn't send me to baptize, He sent me to preach the gospel. He says, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you. And then sort of as a second thought, he said, oh, I did baptize Crispus and Gaius. But nobody was ever baptized into my name. Oh, yes, I baptized the house of Stephanus too. But beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anybody else there in Corinth. He said, but God didn't send me to dunk people. God sent me to preach the gospel. And not using human words of wisdom, because if you do, the cross is emptied out. The cross has no power if you try to make it make sense. You understand? These things are spiritually discerned. And then he says this, for the message of the cross is what? Malarkey. To those who are not saved. It's foolishness to the people who are in the midst of perishing. Poppycock. But he says, to those who are being saved, it is the what? The power of God. And he says, I'll buy that. I'll preach that. I'll live by that any day. How did he know? Because he met Jesus. He had his helmet on. And he had his boots on. And he had his belt on. He had his chest protector on. He had a shield and a sword. He was good to go. Now, final scripture. Would you go here with me? Revelation. Easy to find. Last book of the Bible, chapter 2. I'm not going to share something Paul said. I want to share something God said to John, and John wrote it down. Another apostle, one of the original 12. Revelation chapter 2. John has this vision of the seven churches of Asia. And sometimes people look at them as the characteristics of the church through the ages. They certainly are presented as the personalities of each of those churches. And then we can make application. You know, maybe one time our church is like Ephesus, the next time like Smyrna or Pergamum or Thyatira. Or your whole life can be that way. But I want you to get this. This is this beloved group of people. Back to the relationship, the weave of the reality of being a Christian. Paul had relationship with the people of Ephesus. He knew the elders' names. We don't know the elders' names. He knew the personalities and characteristics of each of those men, just like Jesus and his disciples. John became known as the apostle of love. With his brother, James and John, they were known as what? The sons of thunder. Peter, he was always putting his foot in his mouth, but he's always taking a stand for everybody. And my elders, you know, the same way. I can tell you what they stand for. Who's going to speak for something? Who's going to just listen a lot? Who's going to love through it? Who's going to say, got to get her done, boys? You know, I can tell you that. And Paul was dealing with people like that. And Paul knew those soldiers. And he knew which one, you know, whose wife made the best banana bread. And, you know, he had relationship with them. And now John goes before the Lord, and the Lord says, listen, I want to tell you something. And he shows John the real church at Ephesus. This is wild. Now, this is 40, 50 years later. Revelation 2:1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, God says, I have a message for the Ephesians too. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks amongst the golden lampstands. Now, who is that? Specifically, Jesus Christ. And he says, listen, church, I know your deeds. I know your hard work and your perseverance. I know you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and found them to be false. You have persevered and you have endured hardships for my name and you've not grown weary. Beautiful commendation. And then there's a condemnation. Verse 4, he says, yet I hold this against you. You've lost your first love. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent. And do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. And I just say, listen, people. God is so good to us. It's almost a ministry to get out of your own way, you know? I mean, I have to do it all the time. Just say, this isn't about me. This isn't about you either. It's about Christ. And I can say a million good things. about this church, just like God would say about Ephesus, says you've persevered, you've been faithful. But listen, you got to get back home. He says, you forgot what it's like to be in love. You're just going through this whole perfunctory, you know, stage of being the church. Standing for the right stuff, standing against the wrong stuff. But you forgot I love you. You forgot how much you love me. Now, you know, a lot of times when I introduce Kathy, I introduce her as my first wife, as a joke. People look at me like, oh, you brought your first wife here? No. What'd you do with your second wife? And they catch on pretty quickly. I only have one. But I have to tell you, she's not just my first love. She's my only love. And God says, humanly that is, God says, I want that place with you. Church. Church! North Street. He says, North Street, you get back to your first love because you have forsaken your first love. God is real. He's at work. He makes a way. And He not only says that to the church, He says that to you and me. He says that to the married people. He says that to the unmarried people. It's not about the human marriage, although it applies. You've forsaken your first love. You're not living in love anymore. But it also applies to every one of us here. We've forsaken our first love for Jesus Christ. I can tell you, when I became a Christian, people got annoyed with me all the time because I couldn't quit talking about them. In fact, I'd get phone calls from Pennsylvania, long distance on the payphone, out in the lobby of Bell Hall, and all I wanted to talk about was Jesus. And, you know, the Scripture says a prophet has no honor in his own country. People got tired of hearing about it in my family and saw it as a phase that I would get over someday, and I haven't got over it yet. But, you know, I wish I was more like that now. I have a goofy illustration. Kathy and I, for about 5 months, have become plant-based whole food eaters. Some of you know that. And I've lost almost 60 pounds. I was at the doctor last week. My cholesterol is normal for the first time in decades. Cut my blood pressure medicine in half. And I'm saying I'm 63 and getting healthier. Most times people are going the other way. But I got to tell you, I love to talk about that. People love to hear about that. It's visible. You can do something on your own. So I understand that. But boy, if I was as good to go about talking about Jesus as I am about plant-based whole foods, it'd be a better day. I don't not talk about Jesus, but it's just not the thing that rolls off my tongue. How about you? But there was a day it was a thing that rolled off my tongue because I was in love. I knew what He delivered me from. Now I'm used to it. And just like Paul says, you know, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. And it is amazing what God will use in your life to keep you humble. To be God-dependent, to be Christ-dependent is the best thing in the world. And He might use the hurt and the sins of others. He might use your own sin. He might use the condition of the world. He might use the teaching of the Word. Whatever it might be. But God says to the church at Ephesus, listen, you got her all down here. But you're losing your first love. Get back. Get back, He says. Repent. Turn around and come home. Do the things you did at first. When you first became a Christian, did anybody have to tell you to pray or listen to Christian songs or to worship or tell people about Jesus? You know what I mean? It's just like, whoa, this is such a new and great thing. And that's what God's saying to the church at Ephesus, this really good church. He's saying, get back to your first love. So my closing statement today about this whole series is, get your war clothes back on, would you? Almighty Father, I just thank you for the diligence and the vigilance that comes from the Word and being alert and bold and strong. And Father, He doesn't say be crass. He doesn't say, you know, throw acid on people. He says stand firm, being dressed and ready. Because even if you're not advancing, the devil's coming against you. And today I just thank you for the breath that comes from Revelation to know that even the soldiering congregation at Ephesus needed to be in love with Jesus. And love's the greatest. It's greater than faith. It's greater than hope, according to what Paul said. And it's the thing that keeps us going. And so I pray that as we soldier on, we would also be in love with You. Glorify Your name, Lord. Take these words and change lives. You're the only one who's able. We give You glory, honor, and praise in Jesus' name.